Revelation chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse, red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" I had mentioned to you that the things on the subsequent pages are frightful. Lots of killing, lots of death, lots of wrath of God to come. But thankfully, we have firmly in mind that scene from the previous pages where we know our place. We are there worshiping God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, who's on the throne ruling over all of these things, and we need not be afraid of them who are in Christ through faith. This evening, I'm not going to expound with you, really, chapter 6, but instead I'm going to talk to you about interpreting chapter 6 and several chapters on into Revelation, how we're going to go about interpreting those. What do these things mean? How should we take these symbols? What messages should we understand from these symbols? I think that it will help you, it certainly has been helping me, to get the main idea and then with the main idea in mind be able to go in and get some of the more detailed ideas. So let me put to you what I understand to be a summary of all these passages and visions in Revelation that we're starting into, turning the page to chapter 6. I'll give you what I understand to be the main theme, the main idea, or a summary of it all. I'm going to give it to you in two lines that go together. Here's the first line. Corrupt religion allies itself with corrupt government and persecutes the saints. Here's the second line. But Jesus Christ judges and destroys that corrupt religion and government and protects the saints or preserves the saints. Let me just put those two lines to you again. Corrupt religion allies itself with corrupt government and persecutes the saints. But Jesus Christ judges and destroys the corrupt religion and government and preserves the saints. Now, talking about that main idea, corrupt religion. Religion that is not as it should be. We are here enjoying God's blessings, participating in religion that is not corrupt. Now, we're people who still have sin in us. Of course, our religion is not absolutely free of corruption until the Lord Jesus comes back. But we have the blessing of being engaged in pure religion. Corrupt religion. Religion where there's a lot that is wrong with it. Sinful people are messing it up really badly. Corrupt religion allied with, making friends with, making a team with corrupt government. Government. The president, the governor, the Roman emperor, the king, the Supreme Court, the Senate and the House of Representatives, the mayor, the county judge, the government officials high and low, the army soldiers and police officers that work for them, the government, or in particular the civil government, but not as it should be. Of course, among men during this age, all government is corrupt at least a little, but I'm talking about government very corrupt. Rather than securing the rights of the people, they actually are infringing their rights themselves. Rather than stopping criminals doing their bad things, they actually are becoming the criminals and doing the bad things. Corrupt government. Corrupt religion coming to be on a team with corrupt government. And in the book of Revelation, it comes out that that will be centered in Rome. In the big city of Rome, in Italy, in the continent of Europe, Rome. But Rome will not be mentioned by name even one time in all this prophecy in Revelation. Symbols will be used, making it clear that Rome is the subject, but Rome will not be mentioned by name. It will be symbolized, including by calling it by the name of Babylon. Now, Babylon, of course, was a big city, also in that part of the world, far from Rome. You know, if you have Jerusalem and you consider Rome, it's really far to the east, Babylon from Jerusalem is really far to the west. They end up being real far from each other, but they are both in view in the life of the people mentioned in the Bible in that part of the world. Babylon was a very large city, very powerful, very religious with corrupt religion back in the time of, for example, Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. But in the time of John, when the revelation was given, Babylon had been destroyed long before. It was just ruins. And Rome had risen to the size and power and wealth and corruption in religion that Babylon had been in the Old Testament times. So in the book of Revelation, we'll have Rome as the subject many times, but referred to as Babylon. So understanding that when I'm talking about, when I'm saying that the theme is corrupt religion allied with corrupt government, that in the book of Revelation, the prophecy is that that will be what Rome is to the saints. But it will be called Babylon and other things in the symbols in the book of Revelation. So now I'm going to substitute the name Rome for this idea of corrupt religion and corrupt government holding hands, cooperating, making one powerful force. I'm now just going to refer to that as Rome. The theme of the rest of the book of Revelation that we're just entering now is Rome, perverse and powerful, persecutes the saints, the holy ones, those who are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Rome, perverse, twisted from what it should be, religiously, governmentally twisted, perverse, corrupt from what it should be. Rome, perverse and powerful, persecutes the saints, tries to harm them, tries to kill them, succeeds in harming them, succeeds in killing them. But Christ, pure, not perverse, not corrupt. Christ, pure and prevailing. Yes, Rome will be powerful, but Christ will be infinitely more powerful, so he will prevail over Rome. Christ, pure and prevailing, protects the saints or preserves the saints. I realize that some of these words were started with the letter P, and so I fished around and saw, tried to see if I could make them all start with P. And so that's what I've done there. And hopefully that will help you remember these things. Rome, perverse and powerful, persecutes the saints. Christ, pure and prevailing, protects the saints. Now there, in one little short couplet, I'm communicating to you what I understand to be the theme or main idea or summary of all this symbolic prophecy that we're going to be reading and studying from chapter 6 on in Revelation. I have more to say, but would any of you brothers like to chime in at this point? Is there something you've learned along these lines that you think it might be helpful to say, or something you'd like to ask at this point? The theme is not, ooh, that's cool. You know, the theme is not attack helicopters. You know, the theme is not, well, what are the headlines in the news today? Those things are typically thought of and talked about when the book of Revelation is studied. As I understand it, those things are not the main idea, not the theme. The theme is not, wow, a lot of terrible stuff is going to happen. I'm afraid it's going to happen soon. Oh, no. You know, let's all get out the machine guns. You know, that's not the idea that is being communicated. I don't mean there's never an appropriate time to get out the machine guns, but that's not the idea, the main idea coming across in Revelation. Corrupt religion allies itself with corrupt government and persecutes the saints, or Rome, perverse and powerful, persecutes the saints. Jesus Christ judges and destroys corrupt religions and government and preserves the saints, or Christ, pure and prevailing, protects the saints. Now, if you are interested, you might get out your 1689 confession. If you don't have your favorite with you, you might look in the back of your blue Trinity hymnal. Because this congregation has, you know, this congregation officially holds to the 1689 Second London Confession of Faith. That is officially what we believe. That is officially what we believe the Bible to mean by what it says. We believe the Bible, but people say all kinds of different things about what the Bible means. We believe the Bible to mean by what it says what was formulated long ago and put down as the Second London or 1689 Confession of Faith. And I have been looking to our Confession of Faith to be guided in interpreting the book of Revelation. Now, I've been dealing with the 1689 Confession for years now, and I continue to find it correct. I'm not doing anything like, well, I don't really believe that, but the book says so, so I better say that. That's not what's going on with me. Sure, there are things that I understand better and I'm more sure about, things I understand less and have more questions about, but so far, all my work with the 1689 Confession has led to me thinking, yeah, this is right. They got this right. This is what the Bible means by what it says. And there are not a lot of places in our confession that reference the book of Revelation, but there are a few. Some of the few we've really already been over because they were about things in the first few chapters, and we've already dealt with those. But there is some material in our confession that shows us how the authors of our confession, in writing our confession, how they were interpreting some of this material in the book of Revelation that we're now approaching as we go from chapter 6 on. So, I'm going to read from chapter 26. Chapter 26 of the church. Chapter 26 of the church. And in chapter 26, I'll read aloud paragraph 3, the paragraph that says, the purest churches. Chapter 26, paragraph 3, where it says, the purest churches. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Now, that's essentially what I was saying a minute ago. This congregation right here that we're enjoying, it is among the purest under heaven. But we admit we have some error, and there's some mixture of the sinful in with the righteous. It's just going to have to be that way till the Lord comes back. We work against that. We work for purity and truth, but we admit there's some, no matter how good a church is. That's the state that we're in, and we're very thankful for it. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And some of the churches have so degenerated, have gotten so much worse, have gotten so bad as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. We already had that language from earlier in Revelation, in the letters to the churches. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Okay? Some churches, some things that used to be churches have got so bad. What they believe and teach has got so become so wrong. The way they live has become so sinful that they are not truly churches of Christ anymore, although they'll still use the word church and still name Jesus Christ. They're really not. They really are synagogues of Satan. But no matter how much of that happens, no matter how many churches and how big and how widespread it is for churches to get like that, Christ always has had and always will have a kingdom in this world to the end of the world. Until he comes back, he always will still have a kingdom in this world made up of those who believe in him and profess his name. So no matter how many churches get how bad, he will still have his saints, his people who are faithful to him. Now, that paragraph, you know, there are scripture proofs. The edition in the back of the blue hymnal doesn't have the scripture proofs, but originally the authors of our confession attached scripture proofs to different places in the confession. And two of the scripture proofs for this paragraph are in the book of Revelation, in these chapters that we're getting to, where the symbols are given, prophesying about things that the Christians could expect in the future. And they're going to help us understand how the authors of our confession interpreted the things we're coming to in Revelation. Would you please turn to Revelation 18? Revelation 18. Revelation 18. And I'll read aloud verse 2. Revelation 18:2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils or demons, and the hold of every foul spirit or unclean spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Okay, now the reference there is to Babylon. And what had happened to Babylon by this time, and this is long before, is that it had been utterly destroyed, conquered and destroyed and torn down, and ended up being where things like bats and mice and rats and other few wild animals were. It wasn't anybody's home anymore. And that phenomenon, you might be familiar with that. You might have been around like an old shed, fallen down ancient barn or something, and the kind of undesirable pests that tend to live in there, rats and snakes and bats and that kind of thing. Wasps, right? I don't know if any of y'all has ever gone to an old shed or something, stuck a hand or a head in there, and you get a handful of red wasps. So that phenomenon people are familiar with. And here, that thing we understand is being used to describe what's here being called Babylon. Here there is a city that has gotten so bad that what it's full of is demons. That's how bad it is. And this description right here is given as a scripture proof right in our confession in that chapter we just read where it says, some churches have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. So the authors of our confession interpreted Revelation 18:2 as referencing a church that had become so bad, it was really a place where Satan and the demons inhabited and did and controlled it, not where Jesus Christ and his saints inhabited it. In that, I'm demonstrating to you that the authors of our confession believed Revelation 18:2 talked about that phenomenon. But the authors of our confession also interpreted Babylon in this place to mean the corrupt religious and governmental alliance that existed in Rome. The system that would get powerful and control both religion and government from Rome is what they believed that Babylon indicates here. That it's using Babylon as an oblique reference to Rome. Now, I looked and read in old book after old book after old book, and they're all interpreting it the same way. This reference to Babylon here is a reference to Rome once under the control of the popes. So papal Rome or pontifical Rome, Rome papal or Rome pontifical, the extremely corrupt religious and government system that came to be at Rome, being described as Babylon, and the authors of our confession attached that to the idea of a church that has so degenerated, so become corrupt, that although it might still be called a church, it might still say it's of Jesus Christ, it actually really is full of the devil and his demons. Would any of you brothers like to speak up and ask anything about that or add anything right there? So I'm putting this to you so you understand. Our church's own confession of faith contains references to Babylon, meaning Rome, being a great example or the chief example of a church so degenerated that it no longer is a church of Jesus Christ. It belongs to the devil and his demons. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Revelation 12, the last verse of the chapter, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, was mad at, was extremely angry. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now that verse right there, Revelation 12:17, is again given as a scripture proof in our confession. at the place where our confession says, as we just read, that Christ always has a kingdom in this world, all the way till the end of the world, made up of those who believe in him and profess his name. So the authors of our confession believed and wrote that that place in Revelation is a reference to that, to the faithful Christians believing in Jesus Christ, professing his name, Jesus Christ keeping them, there always being some like that, all the way to the end of the world. Would you brothers like to ask anything at that point or mention anything that might be helpful? Okay, now, in our confession still, in the same chapter, 26 of the church, the next paragraph, paragraph 4, where it says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. To summarize in a few words, Jesus Christ is the powerful king of the church. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. The Pope cannot rightly be thought of as the head of the church, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Okay? So to summarize in a few words, Jesus Christ is the head of the church in all sovereign power given to him by God the Father. The Pope will say that he is the head of the church in Christ's place, but he is not the head of the church. Not only is he not the head of the church, he actually is the Antichrist and man of sin that the Bible talks about. Let's go look at those places. 1 John chapter 2. If you're in Revelation, you're close to 1 John, right? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude and Revelation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. First John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Okay? It is the last time already. John was saying when he was living and writing, it is the last time. And he knew that the apostles had been telling the Christians in person, Antichrist shall come. Or else he's referencing the letter that Paul wrote that we'll read in a minute. He knew that the apostles were already letting the Christians know, Antichrist shall come. And he wanted to make sure they understood also that not only will Antichrist come, but many Antichrists already are come. Those who are trying to teach things that are false in place of the truth about Christ. People who are making a corruption of the Christian religion. There is one big Antichrist coming. You've been told that. But there are also many already at work. Okay. Now, the authors of our confession said that Antichrist that John said was to come is the Pope in Rome. Now, the Pope, of course, has been many men throughout the centuries. But that whole institution, all of those men who are the Pope, whatever Pope is Pope right now, and the whole institution, that is Antichrist, as John was writing about. Now, the authors of our confession also say he is the Antichrist, and that is the same person as the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, and I'll start reading at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. All the T books are together, so if you have accidentally found Titus or 1 and 2 Timothy, you're right near Thessalonians. Thessalonians is the last of the books that have that kind of ending, right? Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. All right. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Some people apparently were going around saying, Jesus has already come back. The day that you're waiting for the Lord to come back, it's already happened. Apparently they were going around saying that. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away or apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. A lot of the Bibles say man of lawlessness. I think it literally means that man of sin or man of iniquity or man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay. Now, Antichrist, that word, is not in the book of Revelation. Okay? And this phrase, man of sin, or man of lawlessness, or man of iniquity, that's not in the book of Revelation. The son of perdition, all that language about this person is not in the book of Revelation. However, in lots of interpreting the book of Revelation, people will make connections to Antichrist from John's letters and this man of sin or man of perdition from 2 Thessalonians. And so I want you to understand that according to our confession of faith, that man of sin, or man of lawlessness, son of perdition, same person as the Antichrist who is going to come, that is the Pope, the head of the Roman Catholic organization. So that however you interpret the book of Revelation, the symbols indicating some, you know, great evil person or institution like that, it's to the Pope in Rome that those symbols point. Also, here is the place where it talks in the Bible about the man of sin setting himself up in the temple. But in our confession of faith, that is taken to mean the church. That's what the Pope in Rome has done. The Pope hasn't gone to a temple in Jerusalem and set himself up there and said, I'm God. What he has done is he has set himself up in the church, which in many places in the New Testament is described as the temple of God. The temple in Jerusalem has been gone, destroyed completely long ago. The New Testament church is described repeatedly as the temple of God, and the Pope has set himself up as if he is God over the temple of God, the church. So, in the system of interpretation that is in our church's confession, the book of Revelation is not rightly interpreted when it talks about somebody who is going to have the physical temple in Jerusalem rebuilt and then go in there and sit in the actual temple in Jerusalem as if he's God. The system of interpretation in our confession is that this figure that's going to be discussed is the Pope, and his setting up in the temple is not a literal temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. It is the church that he set himself up over. Would any of you brothers like to chime in at this point and ask anything or help add something? Okay. I've got one more group of things to tell you. Should I go on to that? Or should I call it good there for tonight? All right, I'll mention it, and I won't talk about it a lot. And then we'll start there next time. But I'll go ahead and mention it. Okay, then. The things that are prophesied in the book of Revelation, when will they happen? And I can tell you definitively, it's going to be in 1988. Now, that's just a little joke. Those of you who were around before 1988, lots of people were saying, all of this is going to come to happen by 1988. There's a historical reason for that. It was all wrong. I just say that to make fun of the idea that the role of your Bible teacher is to tell you exactly what year all these things are going to happen. That's not so. When will all these things that are prophesied in the book of Revelation happen? Everybody agrees that when the revelation was shown to John, it was a description of things that were in the future. There was John in the first century, sometime before AD 100, and he's shown these visions, and the things that are seen in these visions from chapter 6 on, it's things that are going to happen in the future. Those seven churches, all the churches that were in existence at that time, all the believers who were there alive in that generation, it was all in the future for them. But when you've said that much, then there's lots of different ideas people have about when. And I'm going to give you four terms that are standard terms for talking about the four basic different ideas about when all these things are going to happen. The first term I'll give you is partial preterist. Preterist, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. Partial preterist. There is full preterism, but that's not within the scope of things that I'm going to deal with you. Partial preterism is the interpretive theory that that this revelation was given earlier in the first century, in AD 60-something, and that most of it was primarily pointing to God's bringing judgment on unbelieving Jerusalem, and most of the things that were prophesied already then were fulfilled in AD 69 and 70 in the judgment brought on Jerusalem. Now, I don't scoff at that theory. There's a lot about it that makes sense, and I'm not convinced that that's the best way to understand this, but serious Bible-believing scholarly pastors, a lot of people hold that that's the right way to understand. When will these things happen? They would happen within just several years of this vision, and now almost all of the things prophesied, they're already completed, and we can give God the glory for it. And only maybe the last couple pages of Revelation are things still to come in the future to us. Now, that's a serious Bible-believing theory. If you're interested in that, you could look more into that, and that'd be okay. I don't hold to that. I've studied into that some, listened to a long presentation on that, and I was not convinced, but I don't mean to be scoffing at it at all. The partial preterist theory. When will these things happen? Within just a few years. And now almost all of them have, as of AD 70, long ago. The other end of the spectrum, a second school of thought interpreting this, the futurist, future, it's like the word future, but without the E on the end, IST, futurist, the futurist theory, and that is the idea that hardly anything prophesied has happened yet, even now. That these things are, not only were they future to John and the Christians then, but they're still future to us. And normally, a futurist will say they are still future to us, but it's not much longer now. And so that's the second school of thought. A lot of people with that mindset have said a lot of very dumb things. You know, like, you know, there's going to be 88 reasons why the Lord is coming back in 1988, or, you know, things like that. A lot of foolishness has come out under this. But the general concept is, again, not to be scoffed at, not to be laughed at. Serious Bible-believing scholarly people have come to the conclusion that almost all of the events prophesied here are still future to us. And a third school of thought is the idealist theory, idealism. And it's the theory that the things being prophesied, they were already happening. Those kind of things are always happening. They'll always be happening until the Lord Jesus comes back. There will always be corrupt religious people getting in league with corrupt government authorities, doing things that are evil and that end up persecuting the faithful. And it describes all those things in the... And then God brings judgment on such people and protects his saints and saves them from the clutches of such people. And so the prophecies are of these ideal things that keep happening and always will be how things happen. And so then when those things are happening, we should never think, oh no, this is terrible. We should always be able to give God the glory for it and trust him. Ah, these are just the things that the Lord Jesus said would be happening. Now, I suppose there is a scoop of the idealism theory in everybody's treatment of Revelation. And so I think even if somebody is not thoroughgoing idealist in interpreting Revelation, I think we all do some of that. Even if somebody says, now, this symbol really represents that, we still will say, and anytime anything like that happens, we should take courage from the Lord Jesus' word. So idealism is a certain theory and system of interpretation, but I think comes in to everybody's work with Revelation. The fourth one, the historicist. Historicist, H-I-S-T-O-R-I-C-I-S-T, historicist theory, the historicist system or historicism. The historicist position says that what was prophesied was future to the people then, but to us now, it almost all has happened through history. The historicist position is not, this all happened within a few years by AD 70. The historicist position is that this was a prophecy of what would be happening over many hundreds of years, most of which are now history to us. But then some of the things in Revelation, especially at the end, are still future to us. Can you tell how the partial preterist and the historicist position have kind of some similar features? Now, in the time when we live, here we are in last day of January 2024, the time when we live, in the religious system around us, the churches, whether the purer or the more corrupt churches, the predominant system, by far the majority opinion, is the futurist school of thought. Most of the most popular teaching is on Revelation is from the futurist school. In Reformed churches, that's where you will find a larger percentage of partial preterist and of idealist interpretation of Revelation, along with futurist. So in Reformed churches, whether Reformed Baptist or other Reformed churches, yes, there's still lots of belief in futurism, but that's also where you'll find some people believing in partial preterism and some people believing in idealism. Now, historicism, or the historicist interpretation, back when our confession was written, 1600s, and back farther than that, and up into closer to now, like through the 1700s and into the 1800s, the historicist position was by far the most popular or most adhered to. And I'm not planting a flag in that school of thought and saying, here I stand. You know, that's not where I am. But I am very interested in the historicist view. And of all the sermons I've listened to and books I've read and commentaries I've poured through and everything, I have been closer to satisfied with the historicist view than with any of the others. Now, nobody's going to say that in one of these schools of thought, everything makes perfect sense and there's not a single thing that doesn't seem to be right. Nobody will say that. The reason there are these different schools of thought is that there's places in each one where people just kind of scratch their head and say, well, yeah, but what about this? Yeah, that sounds right, except what about that? And so I am most interested in the historicist interpretation. So what I'm doing in teaching you is I'm trying to give lots of attention to that and teach from that perspective. But also I am reading and consulting sources from the other perspectives, and I want to see what benefit we can have from this. So I'm going to be talking to you in terms of interpreting the book of Revelation as that it was future to John. To us, most of it is now history. But there's still some that references things still future to us. And that the points of reference in the history are the way that for several hundred years, well, now, I said I was just going to speak some about this and then not go too long and take up there the next week. So I guess that's a good place to stop. Having given you the overview of the different ways to answer the question, when is all this going to happen? Now I guess I'll pause there, and God willing, we'll take up there next time. Let us pray.